Thank you all for coming tonight. I hope that you had a good afternoon. We certainly did have a very fine afternoon. Spent with Pastor and Mrs. Odell at our home for a couple of hours after the service. We really enjoyed that. Time to share fellowship with them around the table and get to know each other a little bit better. Welcome. Come on in. Just by way of announcement, this evening, I'm going to ask if you folks could put in a little manual labor and help us move all these chairs out of this room, okay? The experience gained from last week was that we shouldn't leave all the chairs in under the roof when they are vibrating the roof and causing all the dust to come down. So we've cleaned all these chairs with the vacuum on Wednesday. But this will provide us an opportunity to take these chairs out, have all this cleared out, and then later this week we plan to have a carpet cleaning company come in and steam clean this thing. So it's been in need of it for a while, time to get it done. So if you could help us do that, that would be great. I just provided a sample for you back there so you would be encouraged that it can be done. Yes, sir, Mike. Yes, that's a good reminder. Let's be careful. And what we're going to do is, for tonight, just the chairs. We'll take care of anything else. Some of the stuff does not need to be moved. Other of it, Mike and I will get, or I'll get at some other point. It's not a huge rush because we have probably not going to be until Thursday or Friday when the carpet's cleaned anyway. But with your help, we'll get the most of the work done right quickly. That could be helpful. We have some sheets already and things. Mm-hmm. The problem is that the work starts tomorrow at 6 a.m. So you won't have a chance to get back here before then, but yeah. That's okay. Yeah. We'll probably have enough with the things we can round up around here. So, welcome. Come on in. Yeah. Yeah, so we'll be okay with the covers that we have and things, I think. We'll see. But in any case, just another announcement here as well. I have some pictures from of us, our family picture, that I'd like to get to those of you that don't have one, so you can put it on your refrigerator or somewhere that you remember to pray for us. That'll be our little missionary prayer card, okay? So I've given out some of those, but I'm not sure now to whom all I've given them. So please see me if I have not gotten to you yet. That'll be good. So let's open our worship service with a word of prayer this evening and thanksgiving to God. It is our heart's desire, O God, to come before you with thanksgiving and not grumbling, with praise and not with complaining. Lord, you have been good and kind to us. You have given us health in our bodies and strength, and you've given us soundness of mind that we would have the sensibility to come here and join together one with another to participate in a worship service. And as our brother reminded us this morning, worship is not just singing, it's obedience to you. It's showing how worthy you are of our attention, of our adoration, of our confession, of our supplication, and of our thanksgiving. Now, Lord, I want to thank you for each person who is here tonight and that you have put it in their hearts to not only come out to the church, but also to have a measure of faith and love for you and for our Savior that would drive us to be here tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for doing that and working in our lives, drawing us unto yourself. Now, Lord, as we sing, may we do so with great energy and enthusiasm as we worship you and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're glad to have Vincent again to lead us in some songs that he has selected, very fine hymns for us tonight. So I'm going to invite him to come and do that, and hope you will enjoy the song service tonight. Amen.
Yeah, well, hello, everyone. I chose the hymns tonight to reflect the things that Pastor Odell shared with us this morning. The first two will be from what he taught us in Sunday school. They were, as you may recall, the seven ingredients of an effective testimony. And sometimes we get the idea that a great testimony can only happen if you have a really, really horrible past to repent from. And he reminded us that if you went from being unsaved to saved, if you went from facing a Christless eternity to a Christ-filled eternity, you have a great testimony. And, oh, well, thank you. I got a thumbs up back there. All right, then. The first one we're going to do is number 592. All about telling your testimony. I love to tell the story. And if you really love to tell the story, I want to hear you. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. Love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Verse 4. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem humble,
and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory. The old, old story of Jesus and his love.
Very good. The second one I have, if you'll turn to number 352. What is the story we tell? My hope is in the Lord. Dr. Yanga this morning, and he asked me how it went last week, my first time up here, and I said, you know, it was enjoyable, but I had no clue that this was such a sauna up here under these lights. And he said, oh yeah, oh my goodness, yeah, I think so. Maybe Gatorade, something. Okay, and the other two songs I have are from picked out from the morning service. I couldn't help but notice how many of the really great hymns I was going through, the emphasis was, as you might expect, on the work of Jesus. But Pastor Odell this morning was teaching us from something, the book of Genesis. And I wanted to see if there was something special, excuse me, that we could do that had a more Old Testament type of emphasis. And very fortunately, I married a hymnal concordance, and she pointed me to a hymn that we have. It's number 77, The God of Abraham Prays. And it is Abraham, but you do kind of have to squish Abraham into just a couple of syllables here in the first line. So if it sounds a little like Abram, well, don't worry about it.
The God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever. The God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command, from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake, its wisdom, fame, and power. Make my shield and tower. He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. The whole triumphant host give thanks to God on high. Hail, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they ever cry. Hail, Abraham's God and mine, I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless.
Okay, and speaking of standing, we're coming to our fourth hymn, and as a matter of fact, when Pastor Odell said that he had the words of a particular hymn, he'd been talking a great deal about obedience, you may recall from the morning service. He said he had the words of a particular hymn in mind, and I thought for sure he was going to start talking about trust and obey. It wasn't. Does anyone remember what song he did mention? It was called The Potter Knows the Clay. And no, I don't know it either. But it sounded really, really wonderful from what he did explain. But we do have, and we do know, I trust, Trust and Obey, number 414. Everyone turn to that one, please. Let's all stand together. Trust and Obey. And I want you to really sing out on the chorus, because I know you know that part well.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Have a seat. And thank you, Mrs. Postiff.
Our scripture reading tonight is taken from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. While you're turning there, Pastor Wilford Matham called me this afternoon and wanted to pass along his greetings to you all. He said, make sure you give my love to each and every one. And so I wanted to do that this evening. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. A salutation with my own hand. Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Interesting, as we read that passage of Scripture right at the end there, my love be with you all, and just think of how Pastor Matham shared that with us. So give my love to the people there, his regards that way. What a blessing. I'm going to invite Naomi, she'll come and share with us the special music she has prepared. Are you also helping JL? Okay, she's just doing a handoff. Flawlessly accomplished.
Thank you.
static electricity in this tire. What's going on with this thing? It's making a funny racket here. I'd have to dispense with it and go with the good old-fashioned wired variety. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this evening. If you turn your Bibles there. And before I begin, I'd just like to have a little word of prayer. That was Acts 17 again. Acts chapter 17. My wife has taken the young people out, so there they go. All right. Tuesday is the big day for Ashley Reed, so we're going to, we think so. Could be tonight or tomorrow or whenever. Who knows? The Lord knows all of that. So we're going to keep our sister in prayer. And then yesterday our brother Taylor mentioned that he has a special talk that he's giving on Wednesday. Is that right, brother? Yeah. So that's important kind of milestone in his PhD work at Michigan. I remember how those things are, and they're just a little stressful. So we'll pray for those items as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our sister Ashley and pray that you will bless and keep her these coming days. And as she experiences a great transition in her life, we ask that you will draw her close to yourself and that she will draw near to you as well. We pray for the whole family. We also pray, Lord, for Taylor, that you'll give him great success in the work that he's doing these days, and especially on Wednesday, that you'll give him kind of a stress-free day, and that he will learn a lot and grow in his professional development. And for all of us, Lord, who are here tonight, I pray that we will find this meeting to be not a waste of time, but a great investment of time that will be returned to us 100-fold in dividends for now and eternity. Help us as we study the Word together in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 17, and the title is Evangelizing Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary tour with Silas and has picked up Timothy along the way in early part of chapter 16. They have already suffered greatly along the way on this trip, have been beaten and treated unjustly by the authorities. They were Roman citizens, and Roman citizens could not be just beaten by a mob and thrown into jail without a trial, thankfully. But that was those proprieties were not observed in that case, and they were mistreated in any case. Now they've moved on to from Philippi to Thessalonica, and we read this on Wednesday and started in, but we'll continue on this evening. The Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that is, in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." We'll stop our reading right there for this evening. So we're going to read, we have read a little bit about some evangelism how-to, along with some good results and some bad results that Paul and Silas and company experienced. Now, Paul was allowed to speak in the synagogue for three Saturdays. Give me three Saturdays in a Jewish synagogue, please. I would love to be able to do that. Notice he didn't have a meeting on Sunday. Why? Because there were no believers there. They didn't understand the first day of the week and the resurrection and all. So he went to where the people were and where he could get a kind of religiously minded audience, and went there for those three Sabbath days. He may have stayed longer in the community. We don't know exactly how long he was there, but obviously his time there was quite short. But it appears the synagogue was closed to him after those three Saturdays, and because the Jews didn't want him speaking there anymore. Somebody asked a question on Wednesday, I think Laura did, about the synagogues and where they came from. They were commonplace in Israel during the first century, and as we find out from the book of Acts, throughout the Roman Empire, here as far away from Israel. They were places of assembly for the Jews for prayer and for reading of the Hebrew Bible and other rituals, and they continue those purposes there in the synagogue even today, and also those facilities often serve as Jewish community or cultural centers today. The synagogue originated in the times of the Babylonian captivity when temple worship was impossible because Nebuchadnezzar would not just allow them to take a little trip back to Israel and enjoy the temple, which had been, by the way, destroyed by him and his soldiers. So it was impossible for them to go back and do that, and they formed this kind of fashion of gathering together, of reading the scriptures and so on. And they came up later on with kind of prescribed prayers instead of just praying as people felt led to pray. And so that's where the synagogue came from, and they were kind of all over the place. Paul found them in many, many cities on his travels throughout the book of Acts. Now, it tells us that he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. This is what we focused on Wednesday night. We saw that to reason means to engage in a speech interchange or discourse, to converse, to even argue, to discuss. By the way, when I use the word argue, please do not think of it like you're, you know, cats and dogs with your spouse or something like that, okay? Arguing can be done in a civilized fashion. That is, making arguments, making a case for something, rebutting a case for something. So something a little more civil and decent than just, yelling and screaming and all that sort of thing, which is sinful, obviously. So he reasoned with them, and often in the context of an instructional discourse. Notice, however, that Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures. We noted this before. It's very important. The holy writings are the foundation of his reasoning, and that has to be the case for us as well. If you're just going to talk to people about Jesus and you have no scripture underneath, behind, supporting what you're saying, then you might as well just zip it, go home and study for a while, and then come back and you can speak. But if you don't have anything that's scripturally based to say, then don't just spout off, but reason from the scriptures. Now, the next two words, or next two verbs actually, give how he did that. He was explaining and demonstrating. So he was reasoning with them, and two things that he was doing in that was explaining and demonstrating. He was, first of all, explaining, opening up the meaning of something, in this case, the scriptures, from the scriptures, and particularly about Jesus Christ. We saw in Acts 16:32 that Paul did not just say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." He did say that, but he also spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer. And that's what we have to do as well. We have to speak the whole counsel of God, not just a part thereof. So, by the way, explaining, opening is just exactly what the Lord Jesus did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You remember, they were walking along and Jesus came up to them after his resurrection, and they were all glum and ho-hum because they thought Jesus was dead. And they heard a rumor that he was alive, but they didn't understand it. And so he came up to them and he said, "Oh, fools of heart and slow to believe all that's written in the scriptures." And he opened the scriptures to them. He opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he opened the Bible to them and showed them from the Old Testament writings everything about himself that was written there. Now, that would have been a great Bible study. By the way, you don't have to sit in church to have a Bible study. You can have a Bible study as you walk from one place to the other. You know that? That's what our Lord did with them. So the same word is used there. The Lord opened. He explained. That's what we do here when we preach the Word of God. We do expositional preaching, like what our brother did this morning. He had a text, he explained the text, and he applied the text. And his message was controlled by the text. It wasn't like he just read a verse and then launched off into some, you know, topic of his choosing that he wanted to talk about. So usually that's a short section of Scripture, but can be a verse or it can be a chapter or usually a paragraph. But you explain and apply using illustrations and argumentation. So remember this. If you want to know how to preach the Word of God properly, you explain it and you apply it. How do you explain it and apply it? You use illustrations. You use argumentation. Again, not being argumentative or coarse, but making a case for saying, you know, this has got to be the case and here's why. 1, 2, 3, 4. And give your reasons and show from the Scripture why that's the case. So it's an explanation and application of a biblical text that we're trying to accomplish, controlled by that text. We do not use the text as a launching pad for a topical sermon. Now, that's not to say that there's no place for topical sermons. There is certainly a place for that. In a Sunday school lesson, even any kind of setting, on occasion, but we've got to focus on looking at the text of Scripture, exposing it, explaining it, applying it, and doing that systematically. Otherwise, what are you going to get after 10 years of not having the Scripture explained to you? You're not going to be any farther along than you were 10 years earlier. So we want to make sure that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Now, he also was not only explaining, but he was also demonstrating, pointing out, showing that something was the case. You know what it feels like when you've been proved wrong in something you were thinking. Proved wrong, demonstrated. You maybe didn't understand something and then you were shown clearly. Shown. That's the idea of this idea, word of demonstrating what he was doing here. The feeling that the word demonstrate brings is that feeling of being proven wrong or shown something that you finally understand. That's where we all got to on Wednesday. Now, new material for us. In verse number 3, after demonstrating, it says that he was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, that he had to rise again from the dead, and then that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So here was the focus of Paul's ministry. Christ had to suffer, Christ had to rise again, and Christ, Jesus is the Christ or is the Messiah. So Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer. Sometimes people ask, did he have to die or could God have done it a different way? Well, this text says he had to suffer. It was necessary for him to do that. Pursuant to the will of God, there was no other option. Without that suffering, there would have been no atonement for mankind. Your sins would not be able to be washed away. It had to be the case. There was no other way for him than to suffer. By the way, that verb to suffer there is pasco, to suffer, the word from which we get the word passion. The passion of the Christ means the suffering of Christ. When we talk about it in doctrinal terms, we use sometimes the word passion, meaning his suffering. His session is what he's doing now before the throne of God. But certainly this word passion, suffering. He had to suffer. Let me just ask you, I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. Think about that. He had to suffer. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. And why? For you and for your sins. It was not an option for him. If there was going to be any salvation for you, he had to do it. And that's a heavy thought. If you stop and really ponder it, he had to do that. Number 2, he had to rise again from the dead. Same way as the suffering was necessary, so the resurrection was necessary. Now, it was necessary for two reasons. Number one, death could not hold Christ. He could not be bound by death because he's the author of life. He says in the Gospels that my life is not taken from me, but what? I lay it down and then I take it up again. Boy, you'd like to have that power, wouldn't you? Oh, but you have that power through Jesus. You will die and then Christ will raise you up again from the dead. But you don't have the same kind of power that he does at his command, at his will, because he is the author of life. Life is a funny thing. It's a hard thing to understand. You know, you're alive right now, but what is that? How does that work? You know, when you're asleep, you're also alive, but you're kind of not. I mean, you're kind of unconscious. But when you're dead, you're really not alive. And what happened to make death occur? Well, the spirit left the body. How was the spirit connected to the body? It's hard to explain, right? But God is the giver and taker of life. Jesus was necessary for him to rise from the dead because death could not keep him. But also it was necessary for him to rise because if he didn't rise, then your salvation would be incomplete. You would not be able to have eternal life. For everyone else, it's necessary that they stay dead. For Christ, it was necessary that he rise again. So for those two reasons, death could not hold him and also necessary for him to rise for your salvation. Romans 4:25 says that he was raised again on account of our justification. And then Paul said not only did he have to suffer, did he have to rise again, but this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So not only do we say what Jesus did, but who he is. Remember those two things. You've got to preach, proclaim, teach, say that Christ suffered, why he suffered, that he rose again, why he rose again, and that he is the Christ. Who is this Jesus that we're preaching to people? And so Paul, like John's Gospel, by the way, remember John's Gospel? I've written these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, John 20:31. That's what John's burden was, and Paul's ministry was similar. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I sought to preach not myself, not worldly logic, not science, but Christ and him crucified. Christ, the Messiah, and his crucifixion, and obviously he would follow up with his resurrection as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No way to get around teaching and preaching that. One brother was talking to me the other day about a witnessing opportunity he had, and he said, you know, all the other religious leaders in the world, they're all dead. But my Jesus is alive. Which one do you think that you should follow? The dead ones or the living one? Yeah, the answer is pretty obvious. I think you should agree. It is this Christ that Paul is proclaiming, not some other Christ, not somebody else's manufactured idea of who the Messiah is. We have to be talking about the biblical Christ. Oftentimes when you get a mailing or you run into somebody that's teaching some other doctrine, you just have to ask them, who is Jesus? What did he do? And you will expose them faster than anything. Find out where they are and what they understand about our Savior and Lord. Now, I feel like I personally need to get a little smarter, as I say, on the Old Testament passages and how to use those to show or demonstrate and explain Christ to a Jewish person or an unbeliever who may be tied back into the Old Testament. Maybe you feel that same way as well. To be better prepared to witness, not only to use your New Testament, but also your Old Testament in the Bible. So Paul preached this way for three Saturdays in the synagogue, and it says in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, that is, God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So it's not exactly clear here if these are two separate groups. Maybe some were persuaded, that is, they became believers, and others were very interested, but not yet believers, and they followed Paul and Silas and wanted to hear more. But certainly we had some new baby Christians here, and a new local church had been born in just a few weeks' time. Now, the unfortunate thing is that there was rejection also at Thessalonica, not just acceptance of the message. It says, but the Jews, and some translations add the words here, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, acted out on that envy. Unbelieving Jews began to break the 10th commandment. Isn't that something? Supposedly pious Jews, you know, number 10, X, we don't care about that commandment. We're going to become envious. We are going to be jealous of Paul and Silas and their success at gaining a hearing among a large crowd of people. If you go back in Acts 7, 9, the same idea is contained here in Acts 7, 9. It says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Oh, that dreamer, they said. You're like, we're going to bow down to him. Ha! No, we're going to sell him into slavery, and we'll see about his dumb dreams. Right? Becoming envious, and the favor that his father showed upon him, and so on. So they said, we'll get rid of this guy. So they were envious, and they sold him into slavery. In Acts 13, we read this some time ago as we studied in Acts 13:45, in another town, it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So when Paul came in after the first Sabbath, maybe the second and third, their attendance doubled. And they were envious because that was obviously due to the effect or influence of the apostle and his message. And so they wanted to get rid of Paul, at least maybe have the same success he did. Envy, jealousy, to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Intense negative feelings over someone else's achievements or success. Watch that in your heart. Don't break that 10th commandment yourself. That is a sin. Now, they implemented their envy, if you will. Maybe they threw a few bucks at some evil men. I like how the King James puts it. What is it? Evil men of the baser sort or something like that. Oh, lewd fellows of the baser sort. You can always find those guys. You know, they're always out there, and they'll do anything for a buck, you know, and some of them, you don't need a buck if you just, you know, get them a little intoxicated. They love to see a riot. And so they started a riot. They attacked the house of a man named Jason, trying to find Paul and Silas and bring them out to the mob. What do you think they were going to do when they brought them out to the mob? Thank you for coming to our town. We'd like to welcome you. The welcoming committee. No, I don't think so. It was not going to be a good scene once the mob got a hold of them. Just like they had experienced earlier, being stoned to death almost. And every place Paul goes, there seems to be trouble. Not necessarily a good way to measure your success by saying, well, to every place that I go, you know, it's all peaceful and calm and everybody likes me. Maybe success is measured by how many troubles you have and people not liking you. But this time, Jason and some other believers are dragged out. Believers, new Christians. They just become believers in the last couple of weeks. And they're dragged out of their homes and brought before the rulers of the city. I guess Paul was out for a walk or something and they couldn't find him. Maybe more likely he was in hiding somewhere because he knew what was happening. But they had to leave under cover of darkness at night to get away without causing a stir. Now, Jason is hauled out in front of the authorities, and there are some accusations laid against him. Number one accusation. He is with this group that has turned the world upside down. Well, that's true. Although probably way overstated, because it wasn't like zillions of people were coming to Christ and, you know, every church on every corner and all of that. Now, the Roman Empire was not immediately becoming the Holy Roman Empire. It was still the Roman Empire, sinful as it was. Another charge laid against Jason and the crew there, that they had harbored these awful criminals that came into town. Such terrible people. Maybe they had welcomed them, but I think the idea here is that this guy is letting these crazy nuts stay in his house. He'd offered hospitality to the missionaries, but in this case, one man's hospitality is another man's harboring of a criminal. So they made this false charge against Jason. They also made the false charge that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar. Jesus taught, and the apostles practiced, that what belonged to Caesar was Caesar's, and what belonged to God was God's. Unfortunately, even today, our politicians have a difficult time understanding that concept. You know, if they would just get that, they'd be able to govern well and stay out of our religious life, whether it's the issue of abortion or other conscientious issues in all the areas that we know are up for grabs today and are being really pushed on us. And an alternate morality is being pushed down upon us from above. From people who think they have a superior morality and they need to be our parents and tell us how to behave and how to think and how to act. But here, this accusation is laid against them, and it's really nothing new. I mean, we're going to be accused of breaking the rules of the government, the decrees of Caesar, the decrees of Congress and the state legislature and the governor and the president if we continue preaching against sinful activities and alternate lifestyles. And eventually we're going to be accused of breaking the law because of that. So, but this is really a false accusation. It's falsely characterized. But it's made, the mob makes it. And then they accuse of the Christians teaching there is another king, Jesus. Well, that's true. And inasmuch as Caesar doesn't want any opposition, then it could be that they were teaching against the decrees of Caesar. If Caesar has said there is no other one you can worship, there's no other person you can ever call king. But notice that in John 18:36, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus responded, "Yes." He said, "My kingdom is not what of this world. It's not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight, but they're not. My kingdom is not of this place." So, really no reason for Caesar to, you know, be shaking in his boots like these guys are going to install a new king. The king is in heaven. The king will install himself, whether Caesar likes it or not, at the appropriate time, for which we cry out, "Lord Jesus," as Paul did, "come quickly," and do that. It's easy to take these men and make them sound like the most dangerous people in the community. You know, they're really out there trying to overthrow the government, and all they're doing is teaching people that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you need to believe in him. Such a dangerous message, isn't it? But there are really people today who think that Christians are dangerous people, that they're crazy people, that they're insane, that their message is awful, and that it causes religious wars and people die because of Christians and all of that. People really think that today. What's that? Well, anybody who is like us, I mean, you know, as somebody in President Clinton's administration advised, we should be really watched because us fundamentalists are very dangerous. That's obviously folly. We're the most peaceful and peace-loving people there are in the society. There are others who are far more dangerous, obviously. But these accusations are mainly false. Transparent honesty is hard to come by. It's easy to make people look worse than they are and to build up your case and to make yourself look good by putting other people down. If these people just kind of backed off and said, "No, just wait a minute, let's think about this," they could come to a better conclusion. But, you know, they had no reason for stirring up trouble. This is another thing that really bothers me. People who stir up trouble in our society. Why aren't they out busy working 8 to 5 and tiring themselves out and going home and going to bed and getting up and doing it again? Instead of sitting there wasting their time and stirring up trouble and making all kinds of problems for us. Do something productive, please. These people, I mean, you go out to the marketplace and you just find them standing around, you know, twiddling their thumbs. Already, isn't it the case that idle hands are the workshop of the devil? Absolutely. Idleness. Don't watch yourself about that matter of idleness. Don't be standing around waiting for somebody to tell you what to do. Do something. There's so much to do you can't imagine. You need some work to do, I'll give you some work to do. It's amazing. There is no shortage of, I mean, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Just in the matter of spiritual things, there's so much labor. Not to mention around the church building, out in the community, at your home, in your workplace. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Don't be these guys hanging around the marketplace waiting for somebody to hire you to make you into a rioter. Well, in any case, they had no good reason to be stirring up trouble. In the end, the rulers took a bond, security they call it here in my translation, but a bond from the Christians and let them go. So the rulers basically stole the personal property of those believers. You think they ever got that property back? Most likely not. Hebrews 13:24, Paul says to the Hebrew Christians there, he said, "You joyfully took the spoiling of your physical or material goods." You know, what happens if your property is taken away? What happens if the church property is taken away? What happens if your money is taken as bond for you to go free from jail because you have preached the word of God? Well, hopefully we'll have a good attitude about it and take it on the chin well. Obviously, it's too heated in the city now for Paul and Silas to stay, so they leave. Maybe God's way was to show them the persecution to kind of push them on in their ministry and to get moving. An application here tonight as we close. Perhaps we need to recognize that that God wants us like Paul and Silas to work and get ministry done without dawdling. The door of opportunity may close at any time. You might have only 3 weeks with a person or with a group of people before persecution closes the door. And I want you to remember that. There is a certain level of pressure, a certain level of urgency that you will get the essential job done. Preach Christ, preach His suffering, His resurrection, and His Messiahship, and get that message out to people before you have the experience of being forced to move on. Maybe the door will close, and we want to be those who get the job done efficiently and effectively. So this is Thessalonica, a new church born in a community there. And we'll see more about them in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians by and by. I haven't preached those books in a long time, but sometime I will get back to them again. They're very helpful portions of God's Word. I'm happy to talk to you afterwards if you want, if you have any other questions. But what I'm going to do now is just close in prayer and then ask if you have the physical ability, could help us move some of these chairs out in preparation for the roof work and also for cleaning of the carpet. And we'll enjoy a little physical labor. Okay? Do you want to say something before? Okay. I have been keeping some of the hymnals in there. If we are careful, you can achieve that. If not, then you have to pull them out and stack them up somewhere, okay? All right. So just watch when you're picking the chair up so you don't dump it out one way or the other and have a hymnal on the floor there. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the message about evangelizing Thessalonica. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see the steadfastness of Paul and the apostles and even these new Christians who had to face difficult persecution in the first weeks of their newfound faith. Help us to stand strong in the face of persecution and to give out the essential message of our Christ and His death and resurrection for our sins. Help us now to do a little work quickly around here, not too fast and not unsafely, that we might be ready for the activities of the week. And I pray your blessing on each one as we go from this place, that we have safe passage to our homes, and that this week would mark a week of progress in our lives spiritually, that we would seize the opportunities for the gospel that lie before us and find that some receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.